Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and continue our study of fundamentals of the faith. What I want to do this week is kind of finish up a little bit of some things from last week that we didn't quite get to for maybe the first quarter of today. I'll try to get through that pretty quick and then move on to the next lesson, which is God's character and his attributes. But regarding last week, let's quickly finish a few things. We looked at the criteria of the early church and what they used for recognizing Scripture. Again, not making God's Word Scripture, not making it inspired, it already is, but recognizing it as such. Those three steps that they used. We looked at why the Apocrypha shouldn't be in our Bibles. Again, some of you have maybe never ran across that, but if you have Catholic friends or family members, even sometimes non in my case, one time, people sometimes question why these things aren't in the Bible. And so we kind of looked at some answers for those things as well. Not only the Apocrypha that we often think of, the Old Testament Apocrypha, those 14 books or so that's in Catholic Bibles, but even the New Testament Apocrypha as well. Again, those are sometimes called pseudepigraphal writings. Someone wrote it, and it's a fake because they name someone else, such as the Gospel of Peter, and they say, well, Peter wrote this. Well, this book was written far after Peter died, and so it's a fake or a phony, and that's where we get the name pseudepigrapha. We saw that we can take great confidence in how the early church how they recognized Scripture and how they worked diligently to preserve the canon based on those three criteria. And again, I hope you do take great confidence in that. It wasn't just kind of thrown together. It was never in the hands of one individual. It wasn't just last minute something that someone did. Again, this has been preserved intensely, and we can see that just by the amount of manuscripts and copies that we have, by the way that they work to preserve this book and this scripture. This leads us to the next question in this kind of line of thinking, still thinking of our own Bible that you're holding in your hand. How did this get from being spoken or being written centuries ago to in our hands today? And so we know how they recognized Scripture, and that's great. What they were recognizing back then was Scripture, some manuscripts. We don't have that in our hand, though. We have this in our hand, like your own copy, its own paper. It was not printed back then. It's been printed fairly recently. How do you know that these words are still the correct words? And I want to just quickly speak of that today. We won't get in great detail, but there's a few things I want to look at. We know that it was preserved well, the Scriptures. How do we know that it's still the case today? After all, the NASB, some of you have that, ESV, and the LSB, which we're kind of working towards. It's a great translation that just came out. But even think of that. This Bible translation just came out in the 20th century, this year even. Some people would think, well, that's not God's Word. I mean, if you're saying it was changed and reprinted, how do you know that that's the same original words? How do you know that that's God's Word? People will greatly question that. Well, a few things that you can do, and these are just kind of simple things that I think a lot of people skip over, is number one, read the front of your Bibles. And what I mean by that is not like the front cover. But within the first few pages of your Bibles, there is a lot of helpful information that most people have never read and a lot of people don't even know about. If you have an ESV, turn with me to the first couple pages. If you don't have an ESV, just grab a Pew Bible right in front of you and turn to the page V. It should be letter V at the bottom. When you're wondering if the translation in your hands is reliable, where did it come from, how did it get translated, the front of your Bibles, most Bibles will actually tell you this in great detail. And that alone is very helpful. Somewhere in the front of your ESVs, that it should be page V. It could be a different number, VI or VII. But you notice there's a couple different headings for all these paragraphs. We won't read all this, of course, but number one, it says the Bible, and it just talks about the Bible being God's Word, how important that is. The second paragraph probably says translation legacy, and again, this is going to be only in ESVs. NASB is going to have their own chart and description of how their Bible came about. But under that paragraph, translation legacy, I want to read a little bit of this for you. This alone takes you back in time and shows you how this specific translation came about, how reliable it is. And I want you to realize that you could read this one paragraph, and if you did your own homework, even with utilities or tools that you have, you could figure out how this, or what lineage, you could say, this became translated from and how reliable all of those things are. So for instance, translation legacy, look at that paragraph there. The English Standard Version stands in the classic mainstream of English Bible translations over the past half millennium. The fountainhead of that stream was William Tyndale's New Testament of 1526. So that alone right there tells you the foundation for this is Tyndale. So if you go back and start studying Tyndale, his work, what he did, how reliable he was, you already have a little more of a foundation on knowing what you're holding in your hands as far as the ESV is concerned. It continues there. Marking its course were the King James Version of 1611, the English Revised Version of 1885, the American Standard Version 1901, Revised Standard Version. In that stream, faithfulness to the text and vigorous pursuit of accuracy were combined with simplicity, beauty, and dignity of expression. Our goal has been to carry forward this legacy for a new century. So it just named for you all of the stair steps it used, other translations throughout history, to get to here. So all you would have to do is go dig into those, see how reliable those were, see what this changed from those, maybe mistakes that those possibly had or different interpretations, and you already have a vast knowledge of this ESV. Again, just from one little paragraph in the front of our Bibles. Again, we don't have to wonder, are these things true? These very general statements that a lot of the world will give you. It's like, well, how do you know this is reliable? It's a very broad statement, and if we know nothing about it, it can be like, oh, I don't know, that's a good question. But again, these things are fairly simple and laid out for us. That next paragraph, to this end, each word and phrase in the ESV has been carefully weighed against the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's a huge point. They didn't just bounce from translation to translation and only use that and then think, or read it and think, oh, well, maybe the King James said this a little different, so we're going to change that. They reached back to the original as far and as much as they could and translated from the original, using those helpful translations along the way to compare and contrast. Now, that's a huge work and huge feat in and of itself, and that shows the dignity that this translation has. Again, same with NASB, LSB, and these different ones like this. The words and phrases themselves, there in the middle of the paragraph, grow out of the Tyndale King James legacy, most recently out of the RSV, the 1971 RSV text, providing the starting point for our work. Archaic language has been brought to current usage, and significant corrections have been made in the translation of key texts. But throughout, our goal has been to retain the depth of meaning and enduring language that have been their indelible mark on the English-speaking world and have defined the life and doctrine of the church over the last four centuries. This continues. You can even flip a couple pages and you'll see how much is written. There's another probably two or three pages worth of just information talking to you about this translation here. And it's very, very helpful. I would highly recommend whatever your Bible is, read those front pages, and it'll help you and give you an understanding of where that translation came from. So we don't have to read all of this in the ESV. I'm just going to give you a few points that they give that are very helpful points in understanding this translation. And they're found on those next few pages, but I'll just give them to you. The ESV here talks about replacement words. Replacement words such as also, now, so, then, however, for, and but. Sometimes they'll just use some of those to make the English flow a little better rather than whatever was in the original, but they're not changing the meaning. They're just changing conjunctions and things like that. They talk about gender language and their philosophy on gender language, which I think is a good philosophy in the ESV. I'll give you a few in a minute, but there are Bible translations, number one, that are very bad Bible translations. Number two, that change gender all around and all sorts of other things. This is also why it's important to read the front of your Bible, whatever translation you grab, to see what their intent is. Just because you go down to the Christian bookstore and grab a Bible off the shelf doesn't mean it's a good Bible. I know this, hopefully this doesn't work against the foundation that we're trying to build here, that you can have great hope in the book you're holding, and you can. But there are some translations that are really bad. I mean, they uninspire the words of God, which is not a thing, but just to give you a little bit of understanding. They change stuff so much. In fact, they just flat out contradict some of God's words in a Bible translation that it's not the Bible. It's not God's words, yet it claims to be. So it's important that we know which translation we're holding, what their intent is. Some translations are shooting for as literal as possible. And I say as possible because there's not a one-to-one ratio in language translation. There's not in, to my knowledge, which is not very vast at all, you can't do a one-to-one ratio of a language from word to word throughout the whole alphabet, throughout all of their words. Things have to be morphed and changed a little bit. Languages are different. And so you're not working with a wooden literal translation, otherwise we wouldn't even know what we're reading. They do have to bring it into English. But some translations like ESV, LSB, NASB are trying to stay as close to that as possible, as literal as possible. Other translations even tell you in the front, they're not trying to hide anything. They tell you this is meant to be readable. It's kind of phrase by phrase or idea by idea. That kind of gets you into the NIV Bibles and things like that. And then I'll give you a couple on the other side of the spectrum that are flat out not good translations. At all. But a few more things that the ESV talks about. It talks about its usage of Yahweh and Adonai and why they translate some of those things, Lord, Lord all caps, Yahweh. They talk about the word slave. They even say this is a direct quote from one of these paragraphs. Due to the association of a brutal and dehumanizing institution in the 19th century America, they are very careful how they render doulos, or slave. Sometimes they use the word bondservant or slave, depending on the context, specifically knowing just America's history. And so even that's helpful to know why they translate something. But just because of our past, how we might tend to think, they clearly communicate why they're doing it, but they do change it, so maybe offenses aren't taken or whatever it may be. So again, very, very helpful things to know. But secondly, what's something else we can do besides read those front pages of our Bible? We need to understand that there are really bad Bibles, like Bible translations. Of course, God's word is never bad, is never in error, but there are bad translations. There are some that flat out play fast and loose with the text, such as the Message Bible. Most of you probably heard that and are familiar with that. Yeah, I forget how many years ago it came out, but the Message Bible plays very fast and loose with the text. Very much uses the idea of paraphrases far, far more than something like the NIV. There are translations that rewrite things to fit their own desires. That's not something that you want to do when you're translating a Bible. You want to stick to the original text as much as we possibly can because that's God's word. Some people take these and change around their own ideas and put their beliefs in the Bible. A example of this is the Living Bible. TLB. This was made in 1971 by Kenneth Taylor. In Acts 13:48, how most of our translations say it is, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, he flat out changed it. Acts 13:48, he says, and as many as wanted eternal life believed. He obviously was not a huge fan of Reformed theology, Calvinism, whatever it may be, and he just completely changed and reversed the verse. Rather than being ordained before the foundation of the world by God, he just said, whoever wanted eternal life believed. There's translations that are made to just fit people's own beliefs. So the contemporary English version, they gender-neutralize passages, and this is very, very unhelpful. One example, there's many, of course. One example is the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. Specifically and originally, it is talking about a he. Like you can go back, if you can dig into the Greek, you'll see it's a he. It's referring to the males. Well, the contemporary English version translated it, 1 Timothy 3:1-5, says this. It is true that anyone who desires to be a church official wants to be something worthwhile. That's why officials must have a good reputation and be faithful in marriage. And it continues on, taking all the pronouns out of it and just talking about general people. Whoever wants to be a leader in the church can be, as long as they're faithful in their marriage. Again, very unhelpful. That's not what the original text said. So this is not a good Bible. This is not God's word when it's changed like that. That's just two examples of many other ones. There's a lot of bad translations, a lot of good translations as well, though. But you do need to be aware of that. It's not like everything that says Bible on the front cover is God's word and is good. You do want to kind of know some background and dig into what you have in your hands. Any comments on that? Any questions? Yes. Yeah, there are some very helpful charts. I should have printed one off for you, but you could probably just Google it. And they show you from literal to unliteral where all the translations fit on the line. And I mean, I think they grab as many translations as they can find and know about and put them on that scale to show you what you have and what you're reading. Were they trying to be as close as possible to God's original words, or are they just playing fast and loose? And yeah, they'll stick those all along that graph, and it's very helpful to see.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Even good translations, the men who translated that, you still have to be careful. There's so much involved with translating from one language to another, that within those things that there's not a wooden word-to-word translation, the word options you have, you even have to be careful with which one you pick, because one might point to a little more of your beliefs than another one does, and all sorts of things like that. So, yeah, absolutely. And even within, like, let's take what I would deem as far as I know, one of the three top translations, or the three top translations, but for us in English is ESV, NASB, LSB. There's other really good ones, by the way. But let's just take those. There are passages that are different in those. Those don't read the same. Now, I'm not saying there's no theological changes, but there are ways that ESV thought to translate. For instance, like they didn't put Yahweh all throughout. LSB is going ahead and putting Yahweh all throughout. For reasons they have. But yeah, that is, in one sense, that is fine, and that is very different than someone taking a text and trying to change the meaning of a text, changing gender pronouns, neutralizing things, or flipping them, calling God a she. There's Bible translations that call God she or it. Those are doctrinally unsound and theologically unhelpful things that happen in some translations. Anything else on that? Well, one last thing I wanted to mention, as far as thinking through all the manuscripts that we have and how they have researched those, looked into those, and translated off of those, is understanding this, that nothing in our translations or the Bibles that we have missing puzzle pieces that someone just made up. So the claims that people might make, how do you know your Bible is reliable? If you don't have the original, how do you know this is supposed to be in there if they're showing you one particular passage? Well, your automatic thought or your first thought might be, we don't have the originals, we just have some manuscripts, so there's got to be a bunch of missing stuff. How do we know what that missing stuff is? But that's not actually the case as far as manuscripts are concerned. So don't think of it as having 80 pieces to a 100-piece puzzle, and somehow those last 20 pieces, people just kind of gave their best guess, and 20% of our Bible in here is just some man's best guess. That's not at all how this worked. It's more like we have 110 pieces to a 100-piece puzzle, or 120 pieces to a 100-piece puzzle. And because of comparing and contrasting, we have everything we need. We're not lacking. We just have to figure out what few parts don't go in the Bible. There's many other examples, but one example of that is the Apocrypha. Those are extra-biblical things, which we call extra-biblical. Some people don't. Those are some of those extra puzzle pieces that we have to figure out, do these go in or don't they? But we still have 100% of the puzzle. Does that make sense? I find that very helpful and comforting to understand, rather than thinking someone's making a claim, we don't have everything we need, and we're just kind of taking guesses on what should be in there. And that's just simply not the case. We have 24,000 some manuscripts, or pieces thereof, of the whole Bible, dating back of the earliest to 125 A.D., which if Revelation was written in 95 or somewhere around there, that's within 30, 35 years. That's crazy. We have a piece of a manuscript, and it's a piece of the book of John, by the way. And there's a book in the office, actually, that will show you. Obviously, it's a copy of it, but it shows you what we have. It's really neat to look at. But we have a tangible thing from within possibly 35 years of the last book of the New Testament being written, of the Apostle John dying. It's like, this is truly amazing. There's no other historical work that has what we have as far as manuscripts and proof. yet people are fine with believing all these other literary works are correct when we don't have any of the originals of them, but no one questions that. But when it comes to the Bible, when we have far closer manuscripts and proof and far more than any of these other historical works, they start questioning it, which we know why. It's because they don't want to believe in God. They hate God. But we have an immense amount of proof. This translation process, again, we've talked about this before. It's not like the game of telephone at all. It's far more like this. Imagine if you photocopied one little letter on a sheet of paper. You handed it out to 50 different people and you gave them a Sharpie. And you told each one of them, cross off one word. Just each one of you, only cross off one word on your sheet of paper. Hand them all back to me. We get all those 50 copies back. Do you think we could read through those copies and figure out what the original still said? There's only one word crossed off each copy. Easily. It would be so easy to figure out. The hardest thing that could possibly happen is if everyone crossed off the exact same word, and it would be pretty easy to still probably figure out even what that one word was. Just read the whole sentence. You are missing one word. We have no idea what it originally was. We could probably fill that in. Everything else, you have every word you need. As long as one person didn't cross off that same word, 49 out of 50, you still have what you need. You have every word with a bunch of copies comparing and contrasting. And that's far more what it was like with all of the manuscripts we have. There are some differences. There's some changes of words. Most of them are grammatical errors, spelling errors, commas, periods, things like that. But you compare and contrast all those together. You get those back, like people crossing off one word, and you read through them. It's pretty simple, pretty easy, for the most part. There's, I'm sure, some very difficult passages. For the most part, to figure out what the original would have said based off of all these manuscripts that we have. And so this is very encouraging. Again, I point you to Michael Kruger. James White has some stuff on this as well, but this is kind of Michael Kruger's wheelhouse. He's written many books. He's got a lot of videos on YouTube. And he is very helpful when it comes to textual criticism and digging through and learning more about how this has worked. Anything else on that before we move to the next lesson? God's attributes and character. Yeah, and you might help me out here as well, but I think it was done different ways. So there were times that someone would audibly re-describe the words so that they could keep their eyes on the paper and make sure they're writing the right words. And so there would be kind of two parties involved. There were times that the scribe would, of course, this was done so much throughout history on so many different levels, but there were times scribe was just reading something and writing, which is how people say that there's somewhere between 200,000 and 400,000 textual variants. Again, like 99% of those are just spelling differences. But we've got humans, real humans, that are translating this and transmitting through this throughout time, which is a wonderful thing. That's how God set it up. But they are humans who do make errors. So imagine if you were writing, copying 20,000 words in a week or however long it takes, and your eyes just keep bouncing from the text to writing it down, you might make a few mistakes. You might misspell a word. You might forget that you were supposed to write down a word. You get tired. But all in all, when you compare all these things together, and you see the few different textual variants, we can still see what that original was. Those are two ways I know it happened. I'm sure there's other ways that happened, but right. Yeah, I remember stories of people's lives being at stake, the way they're translating. It was a very, very intense process. It was, again, no lighthearted thing where someone's just like, oh, well, I was tired today and I made a few mistakes. We'll just go ahead and keep this, though. That's not at all how this happened. And it was never done by just one person. Even if there was one scribe, there was people that were over him giving oversight to the whole process, checking his translation and all of those things. Well, let's go ahead and move to God's character and his attributes. This would be the next lesson in the Fundamentals of the Faith workbook if you're going through that or skimming that throughout the weeks. But to know God, this is a quote from MacArthur, his sermon on this lesson. To know God and all that God has revealed about himself is the highest pursuit of life. And I know we're kind of making a very abrupt stop and just trying to shift our mind here, but this is extremely important. And this reminds me much of that Behold Your God series that now women and men have gone through here, a very, very helpful series. But This is our highest pursuit in life as creatures, as image bearers of God, is to know him and to make him known. God wants to be known. He has revealed himself clearly. He's not a confusing God. There's a lot of people that make claims that make it sound like he is confusing or he hides himself or hides things in a general sense. This is not the case. This is our highest pursuit, and this is what God wants of us, to make him known and to know him. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Specifically tells us, when you have knowledge of Yahweh, of God himself, you now have insight. Why? Because that's what true knowledge is. It's knowing God. It's not knowing mathematics or science or these other things. It's knowing him first and foremost. 1 Chronicles 28:9 gives us some more insight with David talking to Solomon. He says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." You see this plea from a very godly man to his son, whom he dearly loves, a man after God's own heart. What's his greatest plea to his son? To know God, know the God of your father. And what's the result? If you do seek him, he will be found by you. He's not going to hide himself from those who seek him. When it comes to this topic of God's character and attributes, A.W. Tozer says this: "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." He's saying every mistake that we have as far as mentally knowing him, mentally knowing how we're supposed to act as creatures in this earth, any of those mistakes are always narrowed down to a misunderstanding of God in one facet or another. That's what Tozer is saying here. This is how important it is to know God accurately. Again, God wants to be known. We know this, John 17:3, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We've heard that verse much lately in sermons and in Bible studies. This is why Jesus came to earth, to make God known, so that they may know the Father. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23, usually boasting and pride is not a good thing, but notice what this says. Notice how this talks about boasting in something. Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So people aren't supposed to boast in their own possessions and their own abilities, but we're not supposed to never boast at all. We are supposed to boast, and that is in one thing and one thing only, and that is in the Lord, and not only that, but knowing him. God delights in us boasting and knowing him. This is a great call to know him and know him accurately, not just know him how we want to know him or how we feel like knowing him. So thinking through God's character and attributes, he wants to be known. We could spend much more time on that. What are we to know about him? Well, we are to know attributes about him. That's a helpful word to just simply show us the specific things we're to know about God. An attribute are those qualities by which we can know God. Tangibly, how we can hear, how we can think about him are his attributes. But before we look at some of his attributes, we do need to be aware of a couple different models of theism, a couple different models of how people view God and his attributes. This is no light matter. This is really important because depending on which view of theism you take, which view of God you take, you will think completely differently about his attributes. And we'll explain why here in a second. This will change how you understand him. For instance, one person could say, "I believe in God's omnipotence. Of course he can do anything he wants. He's all powerful. But of course he can't violate your own will. He's omnipotent, but he can't violate your will." There's a lot of people that will say that. Another person could say the same exact thing. Of course, God's omnipotent. He does everything he pleases, and no one can thwart that. No one can change his plans. So you've got two people claiming God's all-powerful. That's an attribute of his. But they understand it very differently. One of them thinks he is completely all-powerful, and no one can change that, and he can do anything he wants. Another one says he's all-powerful with a few little limitations. He can't violate a creature's will, is what they'll say. This happens with a lot of God's attributes, and these are the two distinct views of theism. So the first view that you need to be aware of is called classical theism. And I shouldn't say be aware of, just understand. This is what I would hold. Classical theism. This is the recognition by many that have gone before us that God is truly unchanging and completely self-sufficient within his own being. This view is marked by a strong commitment to the doctrines of divine aseity, immutability, impassibility, something called pure act, which I know many of you have heard. If you're new here, you might probably have not heard that. It's not talked about a lot. Pure act or pure actualization, his simplicity, his eternality, and the substantial unity of the divine persons. This is classical theism. And again, this is important because how you view God in this way, is he composed of his attributes? Do they make up him? Does he make up them? Will determine how you view even something as simple as love or patience or justice or wrath, whatever it may be. So classical theism, I think, is biblical. The other side of the spectrum here is theistic mutualism. Theistic mutualism or personalism. In an effort to portray God as more relatable, theistic mutualists insist that God is involved in a genuine give-and-take relationship with his creatures. Now, we do want to note this, and this is important. There are hard and soft theistic mutualists. So, again, I'll kind of rephrase that. What they're trying to do is, because there's certain things that we can't really wrap our mind around or comprehend, that mixed with trying to make him more relatable, and I think trying to kind of compress him into a box that they want him in, they'll change how we speak of him and how we speak of his attributes to make him more relatable to creatures. The harder sort of theistic mutualists regard God as a person who allows other beings to function as a first cause or absolute originator. This is where he stands as an onlooker of what's going on. I would deem this as very much heresy, but there are a lot of people that in their debates, and often where this comes up is the sovereignty of God and salvation. But this is also known as open theism. Usually your hard theistic mutualists are open theists. That is that God learns. His mind's open somehow, which he's God, this is impossible, but to learn things that are going to happen in the future that he doesn't know about yet, that will somehow change him or change what he does. Again, this is theistic mutualism. Now, there are some more softer theistic mutualists, and we want to be careful of that. This is a hard topic. It's as we'll look at, it's not talked about as much today as it has been in the history of the church. But soft mutualists would deny that God needs or is in process or develops. Now, that's good. They'll tell you, no, God does not need. He's not in a process of learning. And that's absolutely true. They maintain that God neither learns nor depends on creation for his knowledge. So all this is the same as classical deists so far. Here's where it changes. But they do allow for a measure of ontological becoming and process in God when it comes to relationships with us or with creatures. He undergoes intellectual and emotive changes that are thought to correlate to his changing relations with creatures. Now, again, I'm not saying this is easy. I would deny that, though. But there are well-believing people that do think this way. And again, it's not an easy topic. But they'll say he is unchanging. Of course, he's God eternal. He's only wise. He knows all things. But they do have a hard time thinking through his relation to creatures. Because of that, they will say, well he has to undergo some sort of emotive changes. That is, emotional is what they're talking about. This gets into some different characteristics of God that have been talked about through history past. And I think in an unhelpful way, God does not have emotions like we have emotions. And we'll look at that. We know that as far as the attributes of God are concerned, there's kind of two different categories of attributes. Do you guys know what those are? There's attributes we put kind of in this column and attributes we put in this column. What are those called? Yeah, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And you can kind of hear what it's saying. Some of those attributes are things that are communicated with us or that are shared with us as creatures. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that God alone has, that we do not have and that we won't ever have. This is a fairly helpful way to think through God's character and attributes. When it comes to this idea of the classical deism, the theistic mutualism, sorry, I keep saying deism. Yeah, classical theism, that's important. Classical theism, thought I was saying that wrong. And theistic mutualism, there's a few attributes that were talked about a lot and that were very well understood and written upon, again, in kind of our church history past, that for some reason in our day and age, in our century, they're not talked about much and they're extremely important. And I want to look at a few of those here for a second, and then we'll look at some more common ones like omnipotence. Most people have heard that, all-powerful. But what about these? These play a huge role in understanding God's composition. How is God composed? Or is he at all? So first, we want to look at an attribute called his aseity. That's A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. This is Latin for ase, which means of himself. God is of himself. And again, these are some of his incommunicable attributes. We do not share these. God is absolutely self-sufficient. Again, referring to his aseity. Stephen Charnock says this, God is of himself from no other. God hath no original. He hath no defect because he had no beginning. He was before all things and therefore depends upon no other thing. This is very important to understand. Again, not shared with us. We do depend on other things. We are not of ourselves. We do not sustain ourselves, but God does. This is very clear. Let's look at Job chapter 41. Job 41 verse 11. Job 41:11 says this. This is God talking. And notice how you hear his self-sufficiency or self-sufficiency in this verse. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That first question is a big one. Who has given anything to me that I'm indebted to somebody else, is his point. Did anyone start anything for me? Did they give me something that helped me? Well, when it comes to God, absolutely not. There was nothing or nobody there to do so. But he's also God. This is not the case. And this is what he's saying. He's indebted to no one. No one has ever done something where God now, in pure justice, needs to repay them. Acts 17, 24 through 28, Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served or worshipped by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. ESV says served there. Some translations say worshipped. Notice what Paul says. Nor is God worshipped by human hands as though he needed that worship. This is starting to get into how we think of God and his deity. Does he need us to do something? First off, does he need us? Most people, I guess in our circles, you could say, are fine with saying no, he doesn't need us. He graciously created us. But for some reason, it gets pretty hard when we ask, does he need you to worship him? Well, it's like on a human level, you need you to worship him. You need to worship him. On a divine level, does God need your worship? That gets a little tricky, and no doubt about it, because it's like on one hand, if you're thinking, does he deserve it? Yes, absolutely. But you got to be careful we got to tread lightly on these questions. Does he, in and of his own being, need your worship for something? No, because he is completely self-sufficient. Remember, this is the characteristic of his aseity. He is of himself. He has everything he needs within and of himself, and he needs no other or nothing else. I think God has talked much about, or much in this way throughout Scripture. It can be easy to pass over, especially in a very emotional day and age we live in, this overly relational, if you will, or I would say misunderstood relational era that we live in, where everything's about feelings and emotions and all this stuff, it can be easy to kind of start imputing that onto God. And then it becomes hard to answer these questions, whereas if we just originally understood how God talked about himself, I think these would become much easier. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything from us. You need him, and you need to worship him. Don't get me wrong. These are two, I want to make very clear, those are two different questions. So we have his aseity. Another characteristic we need to understand is his pure actuality or pure act. I know some of you have heard this before. I think Brother Dave actually taught on this a long time ago with something. I remember him talking about it. But his pure actuality. Thomas Aquinas said that God is the unmoved mover. So he does things, but no one ever caused him to start doing things. No one ever caused him to start moving. Now, this is similar to his aseity, but pure act seems to be an implication of divine aseity. Because God is divinely self-sufficient, with no one and nothing back of him to account for him, then necessarily God is without susceptibility, without having a capacity to be moved. Everything within him is purely actualized already, and no one or nothing outside himself can offer him any actualization. So this seems to kind of flow out of the characteristic aseity. He's in and of himself. He has everything. He's self-sufficient. What flows out of that is because he's self-sufficient, he also can't be changed. Nothing you do changes him. It doesn't change the course of how he thinks or what he's going to do in the future. For instance, with this idea of pure act, and this idea, I haven't quite explained it yet, is just simply the idea that everything that is in God is fully and purely already actualized. There's no more that's going to like grow within him and display itself. There's nothing else that's going to change or happen. It is all fully there, fully actualized. If God is love, for instance, that means that his love is purely actualized from eternity past. You obeying his commands, while you must, doesn't make him love you more, because everything in him is already purely actualized. It's complete, it's full, it's done. Put it in very basic terms, it's doing what it needs to do, and nothing's going to change that. Furthermore, God's justice. His justice is purely actualized as well, because everything in him is purely actualized. So, when he is angry with sin, his anger is already purely actualized. Your disobedience, on the other hand, like your love doesn't change him, your disobedience doesn't move him to a greater actualization of anger. Otherwise, that would be a change in God because of something you've done as a creature. The next one is simplicity. These are three ones that are commonly not talked about in our day and age, but these are three that we need to very much understand. His aseity, his pure act, and now his simplicity. This is referring to God being without parts. And this is where that classical theism and that theistic mutualism kind of go different directions. This was confessed and defended by the vast majority of Catholics and Protestants alike well into the second century of the Protestant Reformation era. But today with this movement of theistic mutualists, it's either entirely missing or severely underappreciated. That is God's simplicity. He is without parts. One very, very famous quote, "All that is in God is God." And when we get into God's simplicity, sentences and phrases start sounding a little different than how we would normally use them in English. And that's because we're trying to say something in our vernacular that is, in one sense, incomprehensible. The fact that God is without parts, that he is in and of himself everything, it is hard for us to wrap our mind around, because that is with nothing else in all of creation. That is not with us. That is not with these pews. These pews are made of something. They have characteristics that then make it a pew. Even me as a human, I have characteristics that make me a human, and so do you. That's how we can distinguish between each other, because we have different characteristics that compose us, and then you know, hey, that is Bobby or Daniel or whoever it is. But this is not God. He's not composed of his parts. He is in and of himself everything. He's not 5% love, 5% truth, 5% justice, all the way up to 100% composing him completely. That's not how his attributes work. He is 100% love all the time, along with always being 100% just and patient and joyful and truthful. All of them are always present all the time. Now, it does get tricky, because do they display themselves to us on a human level differently at different times? Yes, from our perspective. That doesn't mean that's how we must define God. We can't define God just by what we understand. It's called putting him in a box. And it's easy to do this if we're not careful. So he is not made up of parts. John Owen said this, "The attributes of God are all of them essentially the same with one another, and every one of them the same with the essence of God itself." Again, this was really not debated, even with Catholics, Christians, and all the different sects of Christians throughout many centuries, and now it's hardly talked about, and when you do get into it, most people probably won't agree, definitely at first, just because it's something they haven't heard, and it is hard to wrap your mind around. God is good by virtue of being God, not by virtue of goodness. That's important to understand. He's wise by virtue of being himself. He's not wise by virtue of being wisdom. So, for instance, when God does something good, he didn't think, that fits the category of being good, so I'm going to go do that. No, that's what we do. We are composed of our parts. We have characteristics. We think, because of sin, that's good, so I need to go do that. We do it by characteristic of goodness. God just acts. Whatever he does is good, and that defines goodness. We are very different than this. We learn these virtues, and because of that, then we practice the part. But God never practices a part. He is not composed of parts or made of parts. He just simply acts. And this is his simplicity. He does not have parts. These things are not shared attributes. In fact, there's a thing we do that proves that these are not shared attributes, these last few that we've talked about, and it's called parenting. We parent because our children are not, they do not have aseity. They are not purely actualized. They are not in and of themselves virtue and goodness, as we know if you have children. You have to train them to know these things, to know these characteristics. Of course, that did not happen with God. We are very different than him. These are incommunicable attributes. Now let's look at quickly some more of these commonly talked about incommunicable attributes, and I would just ask, what are some of those attributes that God has that we do not possess as creatures? Okay, holiness, to an extent, he in and of himself is completely holy. Because of sin, we're no longer holy in our dead state. Once we're saved through the blood of Christ, through his righteousness, we do become holy. What are some other ones? Sovereignty. Yeah, God is completely sovereign over all things. We are not. We do not possess sovereignty. Immutable, very good. God's unchanging. He not only does he not change, he can't change. We change daily, all the time. Everything about us and our life is changing. Omniscient, is that the one you're... Okay, yeah. He's omniscient. He knows everything all the time. One person said he knows all things and he even knows the unknown and there's nothing he can't know. His omniscience is vast. It's something we can't wrap our mind around. I think we talked about this earlier. Omnipotence. He can do anything he pleases all the time, no matter what. No one can stop him. There's others. These are some incommunicable ones. What are some communicable ones? Some attributes that God has that we also have that we share with him. Love. And a little hint on these. Communicable attributes are things that the Bible is going to command you to do, command you to have. So love is a great example, of course. So Romans 12:10, love one another with a brotherly affection. That's a command for you to go do this thing, this characteristic, to have this characteristic of love. God, of course, is love in and of his own nature. He has always been. But that's something we do or can share with him. What's another one? Truth and mercy? Yeah. 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 We're to have mercy. Of course, God is merciful. We know that. That is something that we can share and should share. He's relationship, in a sense, possibly. Prayer is just something that we're to do to God. I know Jesus prayed, and that can get a little confusing, but I wouldn't consider that a shared attribute as far as these are concerned. We've got, you know, think of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are helpful ones to think through. Love, joy, peace. God's a God of peace. We're to be people of peace. Patience. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. That's a command to be patient. kindness, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, goodness, faithfulness, forgiveness. Yes, God is a God who forgives. We're absolutely to be people who forgive. In fact, when we don't forgive, Bible tells us God won't forgive us. And so, yes, these are some shared attributes, the communicable ones that we have. Well, that time flew by from the perspective up here. Maybe not for you, but it's 9:30. So let me pray for us, and then if anyone else wants to talk or anything, I'd be happy to.